The Babylonian Empire was the greatest empire in the world of its day. And the Babylonian king, Nebuchadnezzar, had no peer on the face of the earth. But old Nebuchadnezzar wasn't sleeping very well lately. He had had a dream, and it troubled him. Every time he tried to go to sleep, the thoughts of that dream he had had came back to his mind, and he was trembling over the whole thing. He was terrified. He tried to get some help from his astrologers and his soothsayers and his magicians and his diviners. They couldn't help him. Finally, he turned to Daniel. Daniel had helped him once before in chapter 2 of the book. Now we're in chapter 4 in this second dream. Maybe you would like to turn there in your Bible to Daniel chapter 4. He described to Daniel this nightmare about a huge tree. It grew so tall that it just filled the heavens. And under this tree, everybody on earth found food and protection. Sounded beautiful. All of a sudden, a heavenly messenger appeared and declared that the tree was going to be cut down at the roots. And that troubled Nebuchadnezzar, and he didn't know what it meant. And this is what the messenger said, having declared that the tree would be cut down. Daniel chapter 4, verse 17. This matter, this whole thing that's going to happen, whatever it is by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones, to the intent that the living may know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and giveth it to whomsoever he will, and setteth up over it the basest of men. Now, whatever dramatic event that dream anticipated, this messenger declares that the purpose of that event would be to convince the inhabitants of the earth that the Most High God rules in the affairs of men. God rules in the affairs of men. We call that simple thought the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And it was absolutely essential for Nebuchadnezzar to understand it. As a matter of fact, God let him lose his mind, grovel in the dirt, and eat grass like oxen, until he was willing to admit the truth of God's sovereignty, that God rules in the affairs of men. I'd like you to listen to Nebuchadnezzar's own testimony. After he regained his sanity and recuperated from this awful ordeal, here's what he said. It's in Daniel chapter 4, verse 34. And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes unto heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me, and I blessed the Most High. And I praised and honored him who liveth forever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what are you doing anyway? Nobody can stop God from doing what he wants to do. Now that is one of the clearest declarations of God's sovereignty declared anywhere in the Bible. Nebuchadnezzar learned this doctrine well. Believe me, he learned it. And it is every bit as important that you and I learn it as well. What does it mean that God is sovereign? Let's explore it a little this morning. First of all, if you have your outline, we're going to talk about the meaning of God's sovereignty. Neither the word sovereign nor the word sovereignty appear anywhere in the King James translation of the Bible, Old or New Testament. But the truth is so well established it can hardly be disputed. The dictionaries tell us that sovereign means to be chief or highest, supreme in power and superior in position and independent of and unlimited by anybody else. The greatest, in other words. Some theologians insist that sovereignty is not truly an attribute of God. That is, it is a prerogative of God that flows out of the perfections of his nature. Well, that may be true, but whether it's an attribute or not doesn't make much difference to me. We still need to understand it and get to know God as a sovereign God. And there's probably no more comforting truth in all the Bible than this one. That God is truly and perfectly sovereign means four things. Let me list them for you. Number one, it means that he is the highest and greatest being there is. He's the highest and the greatest. Number two, it means that he controls everything. Nothing is ever out of his control. Number three, it means that his will is absolute. Whatever he decides, that's what he does, and nobody else can change it. Number four, he does whatever he pleases. Now that's true sovereignty. Only God is truly sovereign. There's no other being truly sovereign than God. He's the highest and greatest being. He controls everything. His will is absolute, and he does whatever he pleases. Now we can hear that stated, like here this morning in church, and we can sit here and think, well, yeah, I guess I understand that. I can handle that pretty well. Most of us can handle that when a preacher says it on a Sunday morning, when everything's going fairly smoothly in our lives. But let God begin to do something to any one of us that we don't like, and right away we begin to resist the doctrine of God's sovereignty. And rather than let it bring comfort and encouragement to our lives, we let it upset us and get us irritated and angry with God at times. A problem is, in all probability, a faulty understanding of the doctrine of sovereignty or an inadequate knowledge of the Lord Himself. So let's see if we can explore this doctrine a little more this morning and get to know our sovereign God. Now let's go through these things. It shouldn't be any problem to us to admit that God is the highest and greatest being there is. I mean, we've studied so far that God is eternal, and God is self-existent and self-sufficient, and God is unchanging. We're going to be studying in the weeks to come that He's all-powerful and that He knows everything and He is everywhere. Well, it's obvious, if all those things are true, that God stands alone. I mean, He is above everyone else. He is the highest and greatest being. No one can even equal Him. You see, if anybody preceded God, or if anybody is more powerful than God, or if anybody knows more than God, or if God needs anybody to complete Himself, then that one that God needs would be God. God has to be the highest and the greatest. There isn't any possibility that anybody else can equal Him. In fact, the very name that God used to reveal Himself to Nebuchadnezzar proves it. He called Himself the Most High God. That means He's exalted, the exalted one, lifted far above all gods and men. There really isn't any other God, but there are others that claim to be gods, and others who people think are gods. But our God is above all them. He is the exalted one. And there are many other passages that concur. For instance, Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6 says, "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last, and beside me there is no God." He's the highest and the greatest. No other God. You don't need to turn to it. In fact, you don't need to turn to every passage I mentioned this morning. You may not believe this, but in the notes I have in front of me this morning, I counted 67 scripture references. Now, I'm not even going to refer to most of them. I just have them here because I wanted to bring all this material together in one place. So I would have it together. So relax, you know, I'm not going to ask you to turn to 67 scripture references. The writer to the Hebrews said something about God's sovereignty. He was talking about God making a promise to Abraham, and God wanted to make this promise and seal it with an oath so Abraham would know He really meant what He said. You know what it says? Because God could swear by none other, by no greater, He swore by Himself. He didn't have anything else to do. If He wanted to use an oath to seal and make this promise so real and vital that Abraham knew he would fulfill it, he couldn't use anybody else but Himself in the oath, because there is none greater than Himself. That's Hebrews 6:13. God is the greatest and highest being there is. Now, we need to know that. You need to understand that. We all do. But that still doesn't convince us that God can do anything He pleases, particularly with us. We don't like God pushing us around. For that, we need to go back to the beginning of God's creative activity. If God made everything, now reason with me for a moment, okay? If God made everything and He holds everything together by His power, then obviously He feels like He owns everything. And if he does really own everything, then he has a right to do whatever he pleases with what is his. I mean, if he owns it, he can do what he wants with it, right? You do what you want with what is yours, right? So if God owns everything, he can do whatever he pleases with anything. Now let's see if we can't follow this through and see if this is what the Bible really teaches. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1. Did God make everything? Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Says, for by him, it's actually talking about God the Son, but God nevertheless, by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth. That about covers everything, doesn't it? God made everything, visible, invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities, powers, all things were created by him and for him. Now there's something else. God not only made it all, but he made it for himself, for his own glory. You want to hear a shocker? Solomon said that God made all things for himself, even the wicked, for the day of evil. Wow. That's what he said. That's Proverbs 16:4. Now, God didn't cause them to be wicked. But God made them, and somehow he's going to use them, in spite of their wickedness, to fulfill his own eternal purposes. That's what the scripture teaches. God made everything. Furthermore, what he made for himself, he is presently holding together. It says in verse 17 of Colossians, and he is before all things, and chapter 1, did I say that? Chapter 1, verse 17. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. We've learned that that word means to hold together. The planets stay in their orbits because God keeps them there. And all the particles of all matter holds together because God holds it together. By him all things cohere. Now, if God created everything, and he now takes the necessary steps to hold everything together, then he must consider everything to belong to him. I mean, he must figure it's all his if he's that involved with it all. And that's exactly what the scripture teaches. I would like you to turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 29, please. 1 Chronicles 29. Well, that's a little tougher to find than some books. But it records a prayer of thanksgiving that David offered, and I want you to see what David said in this prayer. 1 Chronicles 29, verse 11. Thine, O Lord, is the greatness, and the power, and the glory, and the victory, and the majesty. For all that is in the heaven and in the earth is thine. There it is. Everything in heaven and earth belongs to you, God. And in thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. And in thine hand is power and might, and in thine hand it is to make great and to give strength unto all. God owns everything. And to this all the scriptures agree. There are many passages that say this, and I'm not going to turn to all of them. One of the most familiar is Psalm 24:1. It says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. How much belongs to God? Everything. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness of everything in it, and the world and everybody who dwells in it. God owns everything. Now, if God owns everything, then obviously he has a right to rule everything. And that's exactly what he taught Nebuchadnezzar. The Most High rules in the affairs of men. And actually, David said it long before God taught it to Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar had had some of the Jewish scriptures and read them, then he'd have known this. He wouldn't have had to go through that awful ordeal to learn it. Right here in 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 12, David said, both riches and honor come of thee, and thou reignest over all. He rules everything. God reigns over everything. And passages abound in the Old Testament and the New Testament to verify that. Our scripture verse for this week is a short one. It's Psalm 103, verse 19. And it says, "The Lord hath prepared His throne in the heavens, and His kingdom ruleth over all." That's it in a nutshell. That's the doctrine of God's sovereignty. God rules everything. He rules over all. Nothing is outside the scope of His sovereignty. A godly king named Jehoshaphat found that very encouraging in his life. He was having some problems. A coalition of foreign armies was about to invade him. The Ammonites and the Moabites got together, and they were on their way to wipe out old Jehoshaphat. And so he went to the Lord, and he talked to God about it. And I'm reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. You want to find it, but you don't need to feel obligated to find it. It says, "And Jehoshaphat stood," I'm reading in verse 5 of 2 Chronicles 20, "he stood in the congregation of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court, and he said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the nations? Lord, I've always been taught that you rule everything. And in your hand is there not power and might so that none is able to stand against you? It's what I've always believed, God." So he says down in verse 12, "O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither do we know what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." And that was a good place to keep his eyes. And God did exercise his sovereignty on Jehoshaphat's behalf and gave him victory. Because he rules everything. He even rules over foreign armies. Now we too can find great comfort in knowing a sovereign God when trials invade our lives. But you see, since God is infinite, He has to be infinitely sovereign, which means He's in total control of every event at every minute. I mean, if He isn't, then He isn't sovereign, and God says He's sovereign. His sovereignty means, now listen very carefully, please, because this is the toughest part. His sovereignty means that He either directly causes or consciously permits everything that happens in all of human history. If God is sovereign, He either actively causes or consciously permits everything that happens in human history. Is that what the Bible teaches? It most certainly does. Romans 11:36 says, "For of Him, and through Him, and for Him are all things." Everything issues from God, ultimately. Ephesians 1:11 says, "He works all things after the counsel of His own will." The word counsel means His plan or purpose. Everything that happens is part of God's plan. We may be shocked that God even admits to causing adversity and calamity. Did you know that? Maybe you'd like to look at this because this is so shocking to most people. Isaiah chapter 45 and verse 7. Isaiah 45, 7. It says, "I form the light, I create darkness, I make peace, I create evil." Now don't let that one throw you. That word really means calamity or adversity. It doesn't mean sin. God is not the author of sin. God made man with volition. And that's where sin came from. And He made His angels with volition. But anyway, God says in verse 7 of Isaiah 45, "I create calamity. I, the Lord, do all these things." Now think of that for a moment. That almost blows our minds, doesn't it? God may purposely program problems and adversities into our lives. Little problems, you know, like the flat tire on a deserted road. Or big problems, like that undiagnosed illness that lingers on and disrupts our lives. It looks like we've about reached the summit of this doctrine of God's sovereignty. He has a right to do anything he pleases, and we have no right to argue with him about it. If you're open to Isaiah 45, just look across the page at chapter 46, verse 9. Remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. I am the highest, greatest, and the best. I mean, that sounds rather braggadocio if we were to say it, but God has to say it because it's true. You know, when Muhammad Ali says it, we laugh because we know it's not true. But God can't say anything else because that's the fact. He is the highest and the greatest. Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, here it is, here's sovereignty now, you ready? My counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. That's God's sovereignty. He does what he pleases. You want to see it in the Psalms? It's in Psalm 115, verse 3. Psalm 115, 3. But our God is in the heavens, and he hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Psalm 115, 3. Psalm 135, 6. We read it this morning in the scripture reading. Psalm 135, 6. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he, in heaven and in earth and the seas and all deep places. That covers every place, doesn't it? And God does what he pleases. That was the lesson King Nebuchadnezzar needed to learn. And he learned it the hard way, as did a suffering saint named Job. But after all Job's trials, he came to the place where he was willing to say, Lord, I know that you can do anything, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That was a memory verse last year, remember it? Job 42:2. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. Now Jesus taught much the same lesson to his disciples by means of a parable. The story is told in Matthew 20. It's a story about the laborers in the vineyard, you remember. Some were hired early in the morning when work started, about 6 o'clock. Some were hired at 9 o'clock. Some were hired at 12 o'clock. Some were hired at 3 in the afternoon. And a few were hired at 5 in the afternoon. They worked about an hour. The whistle blew at quitting time, 6 o'clock, sundown. And when they came to get their paycheck, because everybody was paid at the end of the day in that time and in that part of the world, the owner of the vineyard gave everybody the same thing. And naturally, the fellows who had worked for 12 hours were a little disturbed about that. They began to grumble and complain and say, hey, wait a minute. They only worked an hour, and you're giving them the same thing that we get, and we worked all day through the heat of the day. We gave you the best. And all we had, and we just get the same as they get? Matthew chapter 20, verse 15, the owner of the vineyard answers them. Here's the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Here's one of the major points in this parable. He says, is it not lawful for me to do what I will with mine own? Hey folks, it's my money. I gave you what I promised you. We made a bargain at the beginning of the day for so much, and that's exactly what I'm giving you. I'm being fair. Didn't we agree to that? Yes, we agreed to it. Okay, well then I'm giving. If I want to give more to the fellow who only worked an hour, that's my business. It's my money. I can do whatever I want with what is mine. That's sovereignty. Now, if God owns everything, he can do anything he wants with what is his, without asking anybody's permission. And Isaiah warns us, woe unto him who strives with his maker. The one who tells God, hey, you can't do that, God. Paul took up that same theme in Romans 9, if you'd like to look at it. Romans 9, verse 18. Romans 9, 18. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? If God does what he pleases, how can we be held responsible? Wait a minute, Paul says. Nay, but O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? We don't have any right to answer against God. That would be like a lump of clay standing up to the potter and saying, hey, wait a minute, stop pushing me around like that. Who do you think you are anyway? No. The clay doesn't do that. And he's the potter and we are the clay. And he has the right to do what he pleases in our lives. Now that's hard. And maybe by this time some of you are saying, now where in the world is the comfort in this? You know, that's supposed to be comforting. You say we were going to get comforted this morning, Pastor. That's not very comforting to me. If God controls everything, then why does he allow war and famine and violence and crime and bloodshed and pain and suffering? And why has he allowed some of the problems in my life? I mean, after all, the Bible says that God is love. 1 John 4:8. It says that God is good. Psalm 100 verse 5. And it's also in Psalm 135 where we read this morning. If God is love and God is good, then we expect him to exercise his sovereignty in good ways and for good purposes. And some of these tragedies in human life we don't look on as very good. They don't seem good to us. At least we can't see the good in them. Quite frankly, we may never fully understand how they are good. God tells us we'll not understand everything. He said his ways are higher than our ways and his thoughts higher than our thoughts. I'm talking about the mysteries of God's sovereignty now. I do know a few things, though, even though I don't understand how some things God allows are good. I do know some things from the Scripture. For one thing, I know that God is not the author of sin. I know that. God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. James 1:13. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. It's impossible for God to sin or to create sin. I also know that God, in his sovereign good pleasure, created an angelic host and a human race with volition, with will. The Scripture clearly tells man he has the right to choose. It's built into the Bible from beginning to end. And I am convinced that the heartaches and tragedies and sufferings of this world are the result of man's choice of sin. It started with Adam. We inherited a sin nature from him, and so we choose sin. And so sin passed upon the whole human race, and all the heartache and tragedy and suffering is a result of sin. One way or another, it's ultimately the result of sin. Now, God knew that man would choose sin before he ever created him. Does that make God responsible? No, God knew that even though he created man, innocent, perfect in the beginning, with volition, that he would exercise that volition to sin, he still knew that the outcome would be the best way to demonstrate the greatness of his person and the perfections of his nature. In other words, to show us who he really is, and so to glorify himself, and to prove to us that we are ultimately dependent on him for everything. Do you think we would believe that for a minute if there were no tragedy and suffering in the world? There's no way we would submit to him. If everything were just lovely, would we? Oh, maybe we think we would, but God knows better. But the beautiful thing is he has the power to overrule even man's sin to accomplish his own good purposes. And the psalmist assures us of that. Psalm 76:10 says, "Surely the wrath of man shall praise thee." God can even make man's wrath praise him. Now the Bible is filled with illustrations of that. God overruling man's sin for his own good purposes. I mean, he's sovereign. He can do that. He has that power. I think one of the greatest Old Testament stories in this regard is the story of Joseph. His brothers sold him into slavery. And he suffered all kinds of horrible things. Got framed and thrown into prison. And then suddenly it all began to come together and began to see what God was doing. God used that situation to keep Jacob's family alive and to sustain the line through which Messiah should come, through a devastating famine. God overruled that for good. When his brothers discovered who he was and they were afraid, Joseph said to them, "You intended evil against me, I know, but God meant it for good." It's Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20. It's a great verse. "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." He has that power. to even turn evil things into good, tragedies into blessings. He did it when he sent his son to earth. He overruled the murderous designs of those Jewish religious leaders who planned and plotted Christ's death, because in that death he laid on his son the guilt and penalty of the world's sins, and so provided forgiveness for all who will accept it. That's sovereignty, you see. He did it in the history of the early church. They suffered severe persecution in Jerusalem. They lost their jobs. They were excommunicated from the society. Some of them lost their lives. They were scattered and forced to flee from their homes. And it seemed like a tragedy to them. But God used that to carry the gospel message to places it never would have otherwise reached. He overrules evil for good. That's God's sovereignty, you see. Maybe he's allowing some tragedy to invade your life. Maybe you're facing it this morning. Some awful situation. And you've been saying, you just don't understand why. Why, God, have you been allowing this to happen? As a sovereign God, he could have protected you from it. We're going to study God's omnipotence next week. He has all power, so obviously he had the power to do something about it. The week after that, we're going to study God's omniscience. So he knew what was going to happen. He knew it was going to happen, and he could have stopped it, but he didn't. So obviously, he either directly caused it, or at least, he consciously permitted it. If he's God, and all-powerful and all-knowing, he at least permitted it, knowingly permitted that to happen in your life. So, if he allowed it to happen, then he must have had some reason for letting it happen. And as a sovereign God, he has the power to use it for good, and he promises to do that. He promises to do that for you. The Apostle Paul said, and every child of God, I'm sure, knows this verse. We hear it repeated over and over. It almost becomes trite. And yet it's one of the most helpful verses in all the Bible. Romans 8:28. And we know that God works all things together for good to them who love him, to them who are called according to his purpose. That's his promise. How he does it may remain a mystery for the present. But you can be sure he will do it. That's basically the message of God's sovereignty. Let's conclude this morning by talking about the message of God's sovereignty. The message is simply this. We've been through it now, but let's summarize it. God has a right to do with us, you and me, anything that he chooses, because we belong to him. He made us, and he owns us. And we have no right to answer against him. But, and here's the great big exception now, not an exception really, but qualification to all this. But, he has control of every circumstance, and he promises to use every single one of them for good. Now, David told us clearly that God is in control of everything. Let's just refresh our memory on that so that we know. He really is in control, because there's some days we're saying to ourselves, yes, maybe God thinks he's in control of this, but he obviously isn't. Yeah, but he is. Psalm 31:15. Psalm 31:15. It says, "My times are in thy hand." So simple, just a very short little statement. But it is power-packed, because that word times refers to more than just my days. It means my times and all they bring. All the circumstances of daily living. They are all in God's hand. My whole life is in God's hand. All these circumstances are of God's appointment, in other words. Psalm 31:15. Psalm 37:23. Says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." The course of life, that's what steps means. The course of life, all that befalls a believer, it's established, settled, fixed by the Lord. Psalm 37:23. Things may be out of our control, but God has them in his control at every moment. And David assures us that God will not make any mistakes. Not a one. Psalm 18:30. And here probably is one of the most important verses relating to God's sovereignty when it's applied to our lives. Psalm 18:30. As for God, His way is perfect. Now that doesn't allow for any mistakes, does it? Perfect. His way is perfect. We cannot always understand how God's actions are perfect. He doesn't expect us to. He just expects us to trust Him. Trust Him. God, the old patriarch named Abraham, didn't understand why God was doing what He was doing. God said He was going to destroy the city of Sodom. And Abraham's nephew Lot and his family lived there, and he feared for their lives. And he pleaded with God to spare the city. And he negotiated with God. Remember? God, if there are 50 righteous people there, will You not destroy it? God said, no, I won't destroy it if there are 50 there. Worked his way down to 10 and was a little embarrassed to go any further. So, but in the course of that negotiation, Abraham said something that we need to know. It's Genesis 18. You don't need to turn to it if you don't want. That's up to you. But it's Genesis 18:25. He said, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" There it is. That's a question, but it expects a positive answer. He will. He will do right because He doesn't make any mistakes. And so Abraham trusted God to do what was right. You see, the message of God's sovereignty is a message of total trust. It's trusting God to do what's right. God is saying to us, when He reveals this doctrine to us this morning, I have the right to do anything I please in your life. I have that right. To know that I have everything under control and that I'm only going to do what is absolutely best. Now trust Me. Just trust Me. There isn't any reason to worry or fret or complain or argue with Me. That's not going to change a thing. I know what's best and I'm going to do it. So arguing with Me won't change it any. Just trust Me. I remember one godly old lady who learned this lesson well. I remember it, I guess, because I was in my first pastorate. And some of those experiences remain more vividly in my mind than things that have happened since then, even. Because they were new and fresh, and it was the first time these things had ever happened to me. And you just don't forget things like that. She was in her 70s. She was dying of cancer. She was suffering excruciating pain. She was extremely weak, and yet she still mustered the strength every day to get her Bible out and read a little in the morning. This particular day that I'm speaking of, she couldn't wait for my visit in the afternoon because she wanted to tell me what God had taught her that morning. She asked me to get her Bible off of the nightstand beside the bed. She said, will you turn to Psalm 119 and read a few verses? So I turned to Psalm 119. Maybe you'd like to turn there too. She said, read verses 67 and 68. So I read Psalm 119, verse 67. Before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now have I kept Thy word. You know, this woman was a godly old woman. And I said to myself, you know, I just can't even begin to imagine her going astray. But that's what God was saying to her, evidently. This is what she wanted me to know that God had said to her that morning. Verse 68, Thou art good and doest good. Teach me Thy statutes. She said, now read verse 71. So I read, It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn Thy statutes. She said, read one more, verse 75. So I read, I know, O Lord, that Thy judgments are right, and that Thou in faithfulness hath afflicted me. She looked up at me from the bed and smiled, and she said, you know I'm right where God wants me to be, and I wouldn't trade this experience for anything in the world. This is good. You see, now that is the doctrine of God's sovereignty applied to human life. That's total trust. Believing that what God is doing is right, and He has His own purposes. I still don't understand why she felt like God was afflicting her so He would... She would learn His statutes, but she knew. And it was good. Thou art good. It is good for me, verse 7, when I have been afflicted. Thou art good. even these awful tragedies in my life are good, because God is going to work them together for good. But you know, when you get right down to it, I said the message of God's sovereignty was total trust. But the bottom line really goes beyond that. It's really total surrender and yieldedness to God's sovereign will, isn't it? That's really the message of sovereignty. See, God has a right to do with me what He pleases. He can let my best laid vacation plans fall through. That's tough, isn't it? You got it all ready to go, and all of a sudden it just collapses. He can let your boss blame you for something that somebody else's mistake. If He wants to do that, He can let that happen. He can even allow a precious loved one to be snatched away. He has the right to do whatever He pleases in our lives. But He says He's already got it all worked together for good. And He wants us to believe Him and to yield ourselves to His sovereign good pleasure. Now, we have one of two choices. When something enters our lives that we don't feel is very good, we can do one of two things. We can resist God's sovereignty. We can grumble and we can complain and we can accuse God of being unfair and unjust and unloving and unkind. And we can end up with tension headaches and knots in our stomachs and ulcers and even heart attacks when we resist God's sovereignty. Or we can believe that He really will work all of our circumstances together for good and willingly yield ourselves to God's sovereignty and find inner peace and rest and joy and blessing. The choice is really ours to make. God gave us the will to choose. It's our choice. Now, our sovereign God has clearly stated that there is only one way to find forgiveness of sins and the assurance of heaven. Only one. He said it through His Son. When Jesus Christ uttered that day in an upper room shortly before His death, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me." And if a sovereign God makes that statement, then I would presume that's the only way. Would you be willing to acknowledge that truth this morning and submit to God's sovereignty? And acknowledge your sin and believe that Jesus Christ paid for your sin and there is no other way to heaven but to own Him as your own Savior from sin. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, some of these truths are hard to hear, to apply to our lives. We don't profess to have all the answers to the problems, but we thank You for the revelation of the truth. And Lord, I pray that we may be willing to trust You and yield ourselves totally to Your sovereignty. And if there are some who have never trusted Christ as personal Savior from sin and the eternal condemnation and penalty that sin incurs, Lord, I ask You right now that in these closing moments of this service, they'll be willing to acknowledge that sin and come Your way through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For it's in His name we pray. Amen.